Our scripture reading, once again, is drawn from Paul's epistle to the Romans. We've been working through Romans for quite some time. As most of you know, it's going on a year and a half now. And here we are in chapter 10. I'll be reading this morning Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Let me start with verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the beauty of your word and the privilege that we have to own it. You have given us your word as your revelation. It reveals to us who you are. It reveals to us who we are. It reveals to us how we might know you. And Father, we pray that indeed we might know you, that we might see Jesus in your word today. And so, Father, we would pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your great purposes, both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to say that my wife is not here today. She and her sister drove down to see her sister-in-law and brother down in Maryland. Her sister-in-law has been placed on hospice care, and they've discontinued the chemo treatment that they've been doing for about 7 years for her cancer. And so we know that unless the Lord intervenes, that Stephanie's days are numbered. And we continue to cherish your prayer on Stephanie's behalf. Stephanie and her husband are not Christians. Hold on just a second. I'm looking for my notes here, and anyway, I thought I had them. Bear with me just a second. I usually do pretty well. See if I lift them up here in my hymn book. Oh, here we are. Sorry. It reminds me of years ago when I was serving as an assistant pastor in South Philadelphia, and I would assist the pastor in the pulpit on a weekly basis and would preach when he was away on vacation. And one particular Sunday, I would step down, just as Tom did. I would step down from the pulpit and sit in one of the pews while Herb would preach. And he looked frantically for a number of minutes for his notes. He said, I can't understand if they were here. And so he couldn't find them, and he preached his sermon about two-thirds of the way through. And then I looked, and lo and behold, there they were. I had them. I had picked them up with my bulletin and brought them with me. And I sheepishly brought them back up and handed them to him. So, but he was almost done by that point in time and preached a great sermon. And maybe I should leave my notes behind. But anyway, you know, I have always had a fascination with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember the account of Nicodemus when he went to Jesus at night, and he said, Lord, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do these signs that you're doing, these miraculous works. That he had taken notice, as others had too, that Jesus was performing these miracles. And I'm convinced that he, in the back of his mind, he was trying to figure out who this Jesus really was. Who is this man's identity? Here he is. He's playing the role of a prophet. His authority and his teaching, he's performing miracles similar to Elijah and Elisha of old. And people were taking notice of that. And so Nicodemus went to him at night and was curious about who he was. And Jesus didn't respond to his inquiry at all. But he turned the tables on him and said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. And so that led to some more discussion there. But I've often wondered, did Nicodemus come to faith or didn't he? That's a real question, isn't it? And there are those who say no, that they're not convinced that he did. One of my favorite authors, James Montgomery Boyce, in reading his commentaries and other things, doesn't seem to have the opinion that he came to faith. But frankly, I'm not so sure, and because there's other things in the course of his life. And I think probably one of the first things I'm going to do when I get to heaven, maybe, maybe not, I don't know, we'll see how things shape up. There'll probably be other things on my mind, but to look around and say, is Nicodemus here just to satisfy my own curiosity? On one hand, I would really like to believe that Nicodemus is in heaven. And on the other hand, of course, we read in John chapter 12 that where John writes in verse 42, he says, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And whether that's the case with Nicodemus or not, we don't know. Now, of course, we've been working our way progressively through Paul's epistle to the Romans. And in these particular three chapters that we have here, Romans chapter 9, verses chapter 10 and chapter 11, Paul expresses his burden for his own countrymen, the Jews. At the beginning of chapter 9, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He even says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The Israelites, they have all of this history. They have the law. They have God's revelation. They have God's covenant. They have all of these things that were part and parcel of what it meant for them to be the people of God, and yet they had missed the big picture. They had missed the message of the gospel. And so in chapter 10, he repeats that same sentiment where he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so the Apostle Paul works through these things. One of the things that he points out in chapter 9, of course, is God's sovereign initiative to have mercy on those whom he will have mercy, and that we as believers in Christ, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, are included in that number that God has brought us to himself by his own sovereign initiative. And then here in chapter 10, I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul deals in many respects with the nature of saving faith. And that brings us back to the question, is it possible to be a closet Christian? Meaning that we keep our faith to ourselves. Now, there are those that believe, yes, indeed, it is possible to be a closet Christian, that all we need to do is believe that we accept Jesus. Once we've accepted Jesus, everything is fine. And that maybe we can go through the rest of our lives and no one has any inclination, has no awareness that we are really a believer. And so I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul, in writing these words here, addresses this very issue. And so in verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And the question is, what does this mean? What is Paul talking about here? All too often, when we think about those words, that if we believe with our heart and confess with our mouth that we'll be saved. And we tend to think of that in simplistic terms, don't we? That, okay, if we accept Jesus and then we go and tell somebody that we're a Christian, and I've read some tracts or heard people make that same statement, that the first thing you do is accept Jesus, you pray the sinner's prayer, and then you go out and you find your closest friend or your closest neighbor or a relative, a father, mother, or brother, sister, whatever, and tell them that I've just become a Christian. And then that's it. That's what you need to do. But if that's the way we understand it, and if this is what the apostle, we think Paul is saying, I think we miss the point. And I would like for us to give some thought to this today. And so my two points today are, first, a heart belief or a heart faith, and secondly, a public profession, a public profession. When we talk about a heart belief, what are we talking about? I think it implies two things here. And one of those things is how we can actually come to faith in Christ. And if we turn, for example, and I think we need to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17, where Jeremiah is challenging the people of his day leading up to the exile of Israel. And I can remember reading a tract many years ago and about Donald Gray Barnhouse, who had been the pastor prior to James Montgomery Boyce at 10th Presbyterian Church. And one of his elders had been recently led to faith some years earlier and had become an elder, and that's C. Everett Koop, the former Surgeon General of the United States. And he was a heart surgeon, actually a pediatric heart surgeon. But on one occasion, there was a blockage in Barnhouse's esophagus, and so he needed surgery, went into surgery, and after the surgery was over, Dr. Koop had gone in and stood at Dr. Barnhouse's bedside and said, "Dr. Barnhouse, I want you to know that I held your heart in the palm of my hand." And even being under medication and everything, Dr. Barnhouse's response says, "And you found it deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" It quoting from Jeremiah chapter 17. Well, see, the point is, of course, is that this is our condition apart from Christ, isn't it? That our heart is deceived, that our heart is sinful. And but this leads to what Jeremiah would eventually write sometime later in chapter 31 in Jeremiah, where he says, and we've been studying the covenants in our adult Sunday school class, he said, "This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." I will write it on their hearts. He says something very similar to that in Ezekiel says something very similar to that in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel 2. But this takes us back to that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus early on in Jesus' ministry, where Nicodemus, a religious leader, a member of the Sanhedrin, had come to Jesus and said, "I'm curious to know who you are." And Jesus said, "Unless a man is born again." Well, that makes us ask the question, why? Nicodemus couldn't understand that. He says, man can't enter back into his mother's womb when he's a grown man. You know that. It just doesn't make any sense. And Jesus said, "You're a leader of Israel, and you don't know these things? You're supposed to know your Bible." And so Jesus begins to unfold it for him. And then he eventually says that flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The reason why we need to be born again, of course, is because as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are not alive, spiritually alive. And so what Jesus is saying is that even though you are a religious leader, that you're spiritually dead and you need to be born again in order to understand these principles that I'm talking about, in order to understand the gospel. And it's only by the Holy Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. That's why I say to you, you need to be born again. You need the work of the Holy Spirit working in your heart, in your life. The result of that, Jesus goes on to say, and we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God loved us so much, or so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The fact of the matter is that it is a work of God. Faith comes by God's grace. God gives us the grace to believe these things. But what does that mean? And this is the second implication here, and that is a sincere change of heart. And this is one of the reasons why I'm fully convinced that people say, well, no, all you need to do is believe, and you don't need to repent, or repentance is a good thing, or maybe you repent at some later point in time down the road, or whatever the case might be, but all you need to do is believe. But in reality, when we think about it, faith and repentance go hand in hand. It's like two sides of the same coin. You take a quarter out of your pocket, and on one side you've got heads, and the other side you've got tails. It wouldn't be a quarter if one side was blank, would it? It wouldn't be worth anything. Or maybe it would be a misprint and would be worth $1 million. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that it's two sides of the same coin. They're part and parcel of one another. And so faith and repentance, you can't really repent of your sin unless you believe, but then faith has no real meaning apart from a recognition that we are sinners and we need the gospel. And so they go hand in hand. How many times, though, have we heard people say, well, someone needs to make a decision for Christ? Or if you're working with an evangelistic team, short-term mission group, or something like that, and somebody might say, well, how many did you lead to Christ today? How many decisions did you get today? Or someone would say the sinner's prayer. You lead someone in the sinner's prayer, and they pray that as if it's a form of fire insurance. But the thing is that I believe that it falls short of the biblical picture that we have here. Because, you see, there are many that may not have that real change of heart. They say, oh yeah, I back when I was 12 years old, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I think Larry Flint, the editor of that pornographic magazine, Hustler magazine, at one time said, oh yeah, I've been born again. I'm a born-again Christian. You go, really? Huh. And you're still publishing that magazine? Let me think about that. But you see, the point that I'm trying to make is that faith is more than just an intellectual assent. Even John Calvin said, let us note that the seat of faith is not the head, but the heart. And what it eventually entails, ultimately entails, is a whole Copernican shift in how we view ourselves and how we understand our relationship to God. And so, my first point, of course, is a heart belief. But then that leads to the second point that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, and that is a public profession. Because Paul writes, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And some people say, well, that must be the order. But then he turns it around and he uses the opposite order in the very next verse, doesn't he? But for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But the real question, of course, is it essential to confess that we are a Christian, or can we be a closet Christian? I'm fully convinced that the two really go hand in hand, ultimately, that you can't separate the two. It's only, I think, in our culture today where Christians can practice an easy believism, and so that what passes for faith oftentimes is not really true faith. But early Christians, in days of persecution, or even today, when I think about Christians during the difficult days of the Cultural Revolution in China, when they were faced with the prospect of having to make denounce their faith or be killed or be imprisoned or in other parts of the world. And yes, even those who grow up in a Jewish background who, when they eventually go and they tell their parents, such as some members of the Jews for Jesus, a testimony of, I can't remember which one, when he went and told his parents that he had become a Christian, he was disowned by his parents. But then the question is, how does confession manifest itself? Public declaration? That you tell people that you're a Christian? Yes. That you go and share the gospel with people? Well, I think, yes, eventually, that too. And as important as bearing witness for the gospel is, I think it goes much deeper than that. Because it really has to do with our very identity, doesn't it? And I think there are numerous things that factor into this. It begins with a change in our lifestyle. And a change in our lifestyle really begins with a shift in our priorities, doesn't it? How we conduct ourselves with other people and where our loyalties lie. How we relate to our work and our workplace. I've been interested in the work of our missionary Susan Stone over in Romania, working with an intervarsity team, first with college students there at the university in Bucharest, and then graduate students. And as these young men and women would go out into the workforce, and they're working within a context, within an environment where deception and underhandedness and bribery and everything is so much a part of the culture, and how can they function within that culture as a Christian when they know what the Bible says, that to operate like this is wrong, and yet the only way they can function like that is to practice the same thing that others are practicing, and how to instill in them biblical values that would point out and make them stand out like a sore thumb. Another, of course, is our associations, who we associate with and how valuable those associations are. And as Christians, where do our loyalties lie? Is it not with the people of God? Is it not with the church? I'm not saying that we shouldn't associate with non-Christians. I think it's very important that we do, that we engage with people. I remember having a conversation a number of years ago with Harry Reeder, who was the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And they had saw the church was big enough to have a softball team, but he said, instead of forming our own team and just playing in a church league, he said, I want you to join leagues in the community and play with non-Christians because your life is meant to be a living witness of your faith. And how else are you going to engage with people when you don't associate with them? And so we should be encouraging that, but the real question is, where do our real loyalties lie? And our primary connections, and the people that we identify with. This is why the Apostle Paul talks about being unequally yoked. I think he's referring, of course, to marriage, but he's referring to more than marriage here, isn't he? I think he's referring to all of our relationships. And so this is a challenge, especially for our young people. How many young people have I seen that have gone off to college, who have grown up in the church, and when they get away at college, their friends don't go to church, and they say, well, I'm not going to go to church. I'll just sleep in. And so church becomes less and less important. Worship becomes less and less important. And this is a challenge for, we have one that's already in college and another getting ready to go to college next year when you go off to the campus. Do you make Christian friends there? Do you have Christian friendships? Do you join the Christian fellowship there on campus? The importance of public worship and how much of a priority that is for our lives. You see? Or do we say, well, yeah, okay, I'll go to church. Or maybe, no, not today. I'm going to sleep in today. Or go on a picnic. Or I've got to wash the car. I've got other things I need to do. You see, all of these things factor in, don't they? about the sacraments. I mean, we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. In Japan, where so many people don't grow up in Christian homes, and the Schmitz could tell you the same thing, you might have someone who becomes a believer in the home, starts attending a Bible study, and over a period of time, they become more and more convinced of the gospel, and they eventually say, yes, I'm going to commit my life to Christ. And they pray, and they commit their lives to Christ. And then they know that at some point in time, they have to make it known within their home, especially if it's a wife. And within the home of a Japanese home, they have the God shelf, and the husband, who's not a Christian, says, oh, part of the wife's duty, her responsibility, is to take care of the God shelf. That is where the ancestors, the spirit of the ancestors, reside. And so she's supposed to put that little cup of sake out and maybe a little bit of fruit and a bowl of rice and change it every day or two or whatever they do over there. And then at some point in time, she realizes, you know, the Bible says that I should be baptized. And so she's baptized and she has to wrestle with that decision. What do I do with the God shelf? What do I do with those things and what baptism represents, her identity? And even those of us who will baptize our children, our infants, you see, for us as parents, we raise them as believers within the context of the church, and they grow up within the context of the church, and do they understand that that is their real identity, that they live as disciples of Jesus Christ? And every time we take of the Lord's Supper, when we reach out our hand and we take this bread and we eat it, or we take this cup, Jesus says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. We are showing our identity both to Christ and to those who are here with us within the fellowship of our worship, but also we are reminding ourselves that, yes, I believe that this is true. It's a reminder that Jesus Christ has paid for our salvation on the cross, and this is a reflection that we are his disciples. This is our allegiance. And you've heard me say, tell those words that my dad spoke to me years ago when I was, the night before I was inducted into the Army back during the Vietnam War. The same words that his father had spoken to him when my grandfather put my dad on a boat over there in China to send him home to go to college. And he said, son, always remember who you are and whose you are. Your identity, who are you? And who do you belong to? And it's true for us, isn't it? Who are we and whose are we? Do we belong to Christ, and is this who I am? Now, of course, I started by making reference to Nicodemus. And I don't know if Nicodemus, if we'll see him in heaven. I do know that at a later point in time in Nicodemus's life before Jesus' crucifixion and the religious leaders were debating about what they were going to do with this man, what they were going to do with Jesus, and that it was important that this one man die because he was creating so much upheaval. And Nicodemus defended him and said, I'm not sure that this is what the law calls for. But of course, Jesus was hung on the cross, and the night after he died, he and Joseph of Arimathea went together and they wrestled Jesus' body down from the cross and they took it and placed it in a tomb. Was Nicodemus a closet Christian or not? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, and perhaps one of these days when we get to heaven we'll find out and say, oh, Nicodemus, you are here. Oh, I was wondering about that, you know, all my life. But it's not about Nicodemus, is it? It's about you and me. Because you see, this is the nature of faith, isn't it? And this is what Paul is talking about when he writes these words here. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we're going to be looking at that statement next week in more depth, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's talking about the nature of faith, isn't it? And that faith starts with a real heart change. That we become convinced that Jesus Christ really is who he claimed to be and came to do what he said he came to do. But it's more than just some intellectual assent, isn't it? But it becomes very personal, where Jesus really is our Lord. When I say personal, I'm not talking about individualistic, because it affects how we relate to the church and other believers. But you see, it translates into a shift in our identity and our loyalties. And so my question for you this morning is, have you experienced heart change, real heart change? And are you ready to lay claim to that new identity, both before God and before others? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the challenge of the gospel. We thank you for the call that we have to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We know that there were those who sought to follow Jesus, and when things got tough, they said, "No, I'm out of here." But there are others, O Lord, who said, "Oh, no, I'm willing to go to the cross. I'm willing to go to the grave with Jesus." Father, we've never, as far as I know, none of us here have ever been faced with that. But the fact of the matter is, O Lord, is that we are called upon to bear that cross if we are to follow Jesus, to take up our cross and follow him. And Father, we thank you that you have given us something great to follow, not just an idea, not just a concept, O Lord, not just a word, but a man, the person of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And so, Father, give us the grace to make that public confession. In Jesus' name, amen.